Well, good morning. Are you excited to be here this morning? Yes. Amen. It's always a little dangerous when the time clock here is dead, but you just raise your hand when you want me to stop. Everyone, put your hand down. Well, last week, Elder Brad took us through Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, where we learned about Ananias and Sapphira and their lying ways and their prideful hunger to be noticed and praised. We learned what a dangerous thing it is to seek the praises of man instead of the affirmation of God. It causes us to become liars, hypocrites, and spiritually dead. We also learned that God's main concern is not in the amount of numbers in the church, but rather that he desires a pure and sincere and God-focused church. This morning, as we finish Acts chapter 5, we will learn more about the contrast between man's approval versus God's approval, the divide between earthly and eternal focuses, and the call to keep on sharing our faith regardless of the consequences. Our sermon is entitled Correction, Persecution, and Persistence. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 42. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, he stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Our first point this morning is let's humbly heed correction and also seek after God's affirmation. Now, after Pentecost, the message of the resurrection of Jesus had spread rapidly in Jerusalem as Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses were relentlessly sharing the gospel. Signs and wonders also accompanied the preaching of the word and gave testimony that God was at work. But not everybody was happy to hear the gospel or excited to see the success of the church. The long-standing religious establishment that had opposed Jesus and then crucified him, they took the same hostile approach towards the apostles. We see here what's been called the age-old conflict between living truth and dead tradition. These new spirit-filled believers were getting in the way of the man-made religious powers, and they had been fighting hard. These religious people had been fighting hard to keep their positions, to keep their authority, to keep their honor, to keep their influence. And these long-standing and highly educated gurus, they did not take kindly to any correction. Actually, they didn't take kindly to any teaching, especially from these ordinary and seemingly uneducated fishermen and laymen. As we learned a few weeks ago, the Sadducees were a very powerful part of the Sanhedrin. They held the majority of influence and power. However, the message of the early church was especially upsetting to them specifically because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But as we've seen so far in every chapter in our Acts series, the main preaching focus or the message of the church was proclaiming that Jesus had rose from the dead and that he was alive and that he was now offering forgiveness of sins. So it's easy to understand how this upset the Sadducees, for the message of the early church had directly opposed their teachings. And sadly, these Sadducees, yes, they were sad, would not embrace the needed humility for correction. You know, it's always such a danger for each one of us to walk around thinking that we are above error, that we are above being corrected, and to have an attitude that will not admit, I was wrong. I stand corrected. I humbly accept the truth. What a blessing it is for God's people to admit their mistakes, to admit their errors, and what a danger it is when they refuse correction. Actually, it's the way of the fool to not receive correction. Psalm chapter 12, verse 15 states, "The way of the fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." The Sadducees had no desire, they had no willingness to consider if their thoughts about Jesus and their teachings and their theology needed to be edited. They thought, nope, we've already determined he's a blasphemer, we want nothing to do with him, and we're going to oppose everything which he stands for and his people. See, they didn't possess the humility to be corrected because they deemed these believers in Jesus as inferior, as intellectually and religiously speaking. They didn't make the grade. These were fishermen. These were laymen. These were ordinary people, as we read in chapter 4. Pride. Pride is always the root which causes us to forego correction and to admit when we have been wrong. It's a good reminder here that just because we may be smarter, just because we may be more trained and more experienced than others, does not mean that we are not in great danger of becoming foolish. Sadly, the Sadducees' know-it-all attitudes revealed their pride, their ignorance, and their error. It wasn't until much time and much chaos took place when they were finally at the point of being ready to kill the apostles. It was finally at that point that they would listen to somebody's advice. It had gotten so far of rejecting, "Don't tell me, I know better than you." Finally at the point, they're ready to kill the apostles. Gamaliel, or whatever his name is, he stood up, and finally they thought, okay, maybe we better think twice about this. What a colossal waste of time and waste of anger, all because they were not willing to be humbled. You know, the same is true for you and I. Do we have a teachable attitude? Do we come each week? Do we come willing to learn, willing to be corrected? Or do we think that we have actually arrived? We are now simply, we are the so needed, desperate overseers of the church. And so we come each week just looking out. Everybody better be in line. I know what it looks like. Everybody better walk according to what I think. Or do we come each week saying, hey, Lord Jesus is going to teach me something today. I'm going to be corrected. Let's be on guard to be teachable, to walk in humility, and to thankfully receive correction from one another. You know, there's things that I need to learn from you, things that you need to learn from me, as we spur one another on, as we sharpen each other according to God's holy word and perfect truth. Not a single soul here this morning has arrived to perfection and therefore doesn't need times of correction, doesn't need an attitude check, and doesn't need accountability. None of that applies to any of us. Proverbs 5, in speaking about the unwise, the rebellious, and the fool, states in verse 12 and verse 13, "You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors." Now let's contrast that verse into an exhortation for us. Let's celebrate when we receive needed correction. Let's obey our teachers and let's strive to listen carefully to our instructors. You know, today as the world celebrates Mother's Day, I want to wish a happy Mother's Day to each of you mothers here this morning. And especially you stay-at-home moms, you often get the grunt of giving correction and discipline to the kids. Often dad is away at work. And so I want to encourage you to keep it up, to keep on keeping on, and to not give up. Remember that loving discipline and teaching and correction is a necessary part of raising your children, and it will pay off in due time. And children, listen carefully to the instructions and advice of your mother, for this will save you from much chaos and much wasted time in your life. Now, we can only imagine what might have happened if some Sadducees had embraced the possibility that their thoughts about Jesus or their theology or their self-righteous, prideful attitudes needed to be corrected. But instead, because of their pride, because of their arrogance, they led many astray. And so they confirmed Proverbs 10, verse 17b. Whoever ignores correction leads others astray. Or what about the bluntness of Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. You know, the word translated here as stupid is the Hebrew word ba'ar. Now, in the most extreme cases of refusing to learn and hating correction, we see the horrendous end result when we study the root of this word. It means to kindle or burn, to consume by fire or by eating, to become brutish. For these Sadducees to refuse to be taught about who Jesus was and what he was offering, they were setting themselves up to be brutes who were like kindling, ready to burn and be consumed. What an intense word. See, these plain and normal believers, so to speak, who had come to faith in Jesus, they held the colossal truth of the gospel, that God was freely forgiving, offering forgiveness of sins, and was offering eternal life to anyone who would put their faith in Jesus as the Christ. Therefore, for anyone to refuse the offer, or to think they know better, or to have an understanding that they can find some salvation some other way, is truly to become a fool. It's very stupid to act like a brute ready to burn. Again, I emphasize that when it comes to being corrected, and especially, specifically, when it comes to the literal burning issue of who Jesus is and what the gospel is, let's not repeat the folly of the fool by refusing to be above correction. Correction is a beautiful thing which leads to life and leads to much fruitfulness, and those who value correction will be blessed. Now, if we look at verse 17 again, we learn exactly why the Sadducees would not receive correction. There is a specific sin that had taken hold of them. We read that they were filled with jealousy. See, last week, earlier in the chapter, as Brad taught us, we witnessed what was likely also jealous motives from Ananias and Sapphira. They had witnessed Barnabas, in the end of chapter 4, we read about that. They had witnessed Barnabas and others selling property to help build the church, and they wanted a piece of the glory and attention. Excuse me. Now, fueled by jealousy, these religious bigwig Sadducees, they didn't like being schooled by those who were supposed to be much, much, much less spiritual. You know, perhaps we all understand what that looks like. Just think of your workplace men. Imagine doing your job for decades, and the new guy who's only been around last month comes by and says, "Hey, Gary, that cut there, you probably could have done this. Let me hear. Come on over here to the saw. If you would do this, and you twist it this way, you get a much cleaner look there." Might be hard to embrace that and go, "Whoa, I've been doing this for 2 decades. I know what I'm doing. Thank you." People call me all the time to come finish their homes, and they say it looks great. And here's this guy. He's like, "Where'd he come from?" So, you know, a part of us should be able to understand, yeah, this would be tough to take. It would take a lot of humility for us to say, okay, be corrected by someone who just totally new on the scene. You know, there's a specific warning here for myself, for the elders, for bosses, for leaders, for parents, for all those in any authority or influence of any kind. The warning here is to not let your position go to your head or to your heart so that you become upset or jealous or refuse correction when you are not praised, respected, honored, or listened to. We could say it was a tough walk of shame for the Sadducees to leave their interactions with the early church without the praises of man upon them, because that was the motive behind their jealous actions. They wanted to be right. They wanted people to look up to them. And so it stopped them from humbly admitting their errors and specifically their sin. It's a deadly mistake for a leader of any kind to not admit when they have been wrong. Now, unlike Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira, as well as the Sadducees, they sought after their praises and affirmations of man, which made them become self-focused, filled with sin, and foolish. Simply put, a jealous person is typically unaware that they are a thief. You ever put that connection together? A jealous person is typically unaware that they are a thief because when you boil it down, they are looking to steal from God. They want a piece of the praises, the glory, and the attention. You know, here's a strange statement that we can all chew on this morning. It's a valuable experience to not get encouraged by others. Now, that statement may seem kind of weird to you, especially since we are told in the scriptures to encourage one another daily, but let me explain. I'm not telling us not to encourage one another. Of course, I would never dare say that because that would go against scripture. I'm simply referring to when it just isn't happening. Even though, as I just stated, it really should happen. Those times when it should be happening, we should be encouraging one another, but it's not happening, are very, very, very valuable experiences. I know that in my own life. If you are feeling overlooked, underappreciated, and even discouraged, as no one seems to notice you, or better yet, if you are seeing others receive accolades while feeling like you are sitting quietly on the sidelines and no one knows you're there, perhaps this is exactly what you need to confront you with this truth. Are you seeking after God's affirmations, or are you seeking after man's affirmations? Are we jealous for attention? Do we strongly desire to receive pats on the back and we get bummed out when it doesn't happen? Are we jealous for God's glory? Have we become a thief? Are we thieves or servants? Perhaps we should all take some time this week to ask ourselves this question or to ponder it much deeper than this morning. Why do you and I do the things we do? Why do you and I do the things we do? So that man can notice and thank us and that we can feel encouraged and built up and needed and appreciated and valued? Is that why we do the things we do? Or do we simply do them solely to honor and praise God? See, here's a simple test for us. If it is the latter, then we won't become jealous, discouraged, and upset when we don't get noticed or thanked. The Sadducees, they became jealous. They were filled with indignation towards the apostles and the early church because they felt as if they were being robbed of the attention. They were being robbed of the accolades that just a short time prior they were getting. And now there's this new people on the scene. And there's miracles happening, there's signs and wonders. Like the church is coming together and things are hopping. And they're looking back going, well, how come no one wants to come see us? How come no one wants to listen to us? We're kind of old news. They desperately desired to be noticed, to have authority, and to be patted on the back. Like Ananias and Sapphira, the Sadducees were not motivated to honor God and God alone, for they were running after the praises and attention of man, and they really didn't like it when they were not receiving it. You know, that's why I said earlier that it can be such a valuable experience to not get encouraged. Because it helps us to take a step back and go, well, why am I doing it anyway? Why do I come and weed at the church? Why do I pray diligently with nobody knowing? Why do you do what you do? The Sadducees were actually so focused on self that later on in verse 26, while they were ignorantly incorrect, but nonetheless, while they were totally convinced that it was blasphemy for the early church to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, they still were overcome by the fear of man. Now, we understand the Sadducees were incorrect. Jesus is the Christ. They didn't think so. And they were 100% convinced those people, those apostles and those people running around with them, they are blasphemers. Oh, wait a minute. They're going to pick on me and my life could be in danger? Oh, hold on here. I got to think about this. Oh, I don't want to get picked on. They were overcome by the fear of man. They were more committed to being liked and to their own physical well-being than their commitment to what they thought was the truth about Jesus. Verse 26, at that, the captain went to his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that their people would stone them. You know, while the early church was willing to endure any opposition, any persecution for the truth about Jesus, the Sadducees wouldn't dare do anything that would make them a target or threaten their well-being or take away their comfy positions of honor and pats on the back. Again, the motives and focus between the early church and the religious gurus of the day, they were polar opposite. They were doing what they did for different reasons. And while the early church was encouraging others to show respect and reverence and awe towards Jesus, the religious leaders were demanding those same things. They were demanding respect and reverence and awe, however, to be shown towards them. Hey, if you have been faithfully serving in this church or faithfully honoring God in your workplace or neighborhood or faithfully without others knowing it, you are a prayer warrior at home, or perhaps you are anonymously helping others in very practical ways. Kind of the point is here, fill in the blanks to whatever would apply to your life. I want to exhort you this morning to keep focused on God's affirmations and only on His attention, and not to get discouraged when man doesn't praise you, or perhaps even when man may make things tougher for you. Don't take Satan's bait to think about and to seek out the praises of man. Just keep serving the Lord as you keep all the attention on Him and refuse to make anything about you. Refuse to make anything about you and I. Secondly, this morning, miracles and persecution are both a part of God's earthly plans. What are your plans? So the Sadducees were having a tough time with the presence of the early church and their radical teachings about the resurrection of Jesus and salvation only in His name, as we read in chapter 4, verse 12, and about the teachings about the reality of life after death and angels and demons and heaven and hell. So for in the meantime, it was overwhelming for them. So what they decided, well, you know what? We don't know what to do yet. We know we don't like this, so what we're going to do in the meantime, we are going to physically apprehend the church's leaders, and we're going to figure out what to do next. Well, that didn't work out either. We read in verse 19 and 20, But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. You can only imagine the frustration of the Sadducees to hear about this escape, or actually didn't hear about this escape, they discovered it, and to learn about the continued preaching of new life in Jesus taking place at the temple. They must have been so frustrated. We don't know what to do with these guys. Everything they teach is contradictory to what we've taught people. They're taking away our glory and honor. They're upset. Now they're filled with fear. They decide, okay, we're going to lock them up. That doesn't work. And they're probably just pulling their hair out, going, what can we possibly do? You know, I'm sure that the early church was looked upon by their persecutors like an annoying, itchy rash that just wouldn't go away. And every time they're trying to deal with this rash, it just breaks out in more. And they're just pulling their hair out, going, what do we do with these people? We just can't get them to be quiet. They won't go away. We threaten them. It doesn't work. We lock them up, and they're gone the next morning. Nothing they tried seemed to stop these people from sharing the good news that sinners could be made right with God through accepting Jesus' sacrifice for them. And as the cherry on top of the cake, we see some incredible irony here. It actually could be looked at as humorous. Now, get this. Just like I mentioned a moment ago, the Sadducees did not believe in angels. So here, they put these men in jail to stop them from preaching about their resurrection, which they don't believe in. And now they only added to their problem because these early church people, these apostles, are continuing now to preach the message in the most public place, I may add, the temple, all while explaining, oh, by the way, you want to know how I got here? Well, an angel. Whoa, 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 we don't believe in angels. What are you talking about now? An angel set us free. Talk about worst case scenarios for the Sadducees. An angel set them free to talk more about the resurrected Jesus and the reality of life after death. It almost is kind of funny. Going like, well, you still don't get it? This reminds me of a camping trip as a teenager in my friend lit a bunch of twigs on fire with gas, and then he realized he poured in way too much gas, and so he tried kicking it out, but he was just kicking twigs into the fire and dry brush, and as he was trying to kick it out, this thing was huge, and he was adding to it, and after probably a minute of him vigorously trying to get this fire down, it was double the size. Kept on getting bigger and bigger. The Sadducees figured they were fixing a problem, but they had only added to it. They wake up the next morning and go, now we got to deal with the resurrection stuff continuing. They're at the temple. They're in public. And now they say an angel set them free. Now, among all the awesome miracles we read about through the book of Acts, we also equally see the real presence of persecution towards believers. Actually, immediately after this miracle, they were right back in the hot seat again. We receive the constant reminder all throughout the book of Acts that the faith of the early church did not remove their problems. That can be a common misunderstanding in our churches today. If we get a miracle, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not going to have any problems. Well, on the contrary, let's read the book of Acts. Rather, the faith of the early church helped to boldly thrust them right through the center of their trials. Let's not expect our problems to go away. However, let's fully count on God's help to endure challenges and trials through the power of His Holy Spirit and all for His glory. It would be a massive error this morning to interpret this wonderful, miraculous event as a general rule of thumb for God's people. Actually, the general rule of thumb is that believers will face and will have to endure hardships, and that they will even be the center of physical harm. Now, here in Canada, are we the center of physical harm for proclaiming that Jesus is alive? No, not so much. Perhaps we may get teased a little, be bugged a little, that may be. But around the world, it's definitely a different story. In contrast to the confidence of the early church and their peace regarding physical life, the Sadducees, they were terrified that the crowd was going to harm them. Again, this was taking place at the exact same time that the apostles were showing no worry whatsoever over their earthly lives, but all concern for people's spiritual and eternal lives. Actually, the early church showed so much concern for people's spiritual eternal lives that their own physical lives were not even on their own radar screens. It was just like an after fact blip. Oh yeah, okay, physical life, I guess they could kill me, yep, sure. Yet the Sadducees, they're pretty frightened. I could be physically harmed here. Better be very careful what I do and what I say and how I respond. The apostles are just like, we're just going to preach Jesus. Whatever happens, happens. We're not worried about that. Do you and I care more about our physical lives here on earth? Do we care more about our own comfortable well-being? Or do we care about lost souls headed to eternity without Christ? And that just trumps everything. Doesn't matter what happens to me. We got to get the word out. And is it even possible to care about both? I've asked myself that question before. I've come up with a very bold no. It's not even remotely possible to care about both and to be focused on both a comfortable physical life and about lost souls headed to eternity without Christ. It doesn't work that way. Shouldn't our spiritual lives totally trump our concerns over earthly stuff? Well, they should. And if you're like me, you would probably have to admit at this point, well, yes, it should. It doesn't always work out that way. You know, may God have mercies on our inconsistencies and on our mismatched priorities and help us live with eternity in focus. See, it's no coincidence that the apostles, when they were led out of jail by that angel, it's no coincidence that they went straight to the temple to share about, verse 20, new life in Jesus. They sought to use their earthly lives, even if it meant much chaos and opposition and persecution, to share with the world new eternal life is only found in Jesus. Missionary C.T. Studd, born in 1860, was quoted as saying this: "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Question for us: what are our plans for our lives? What are your plans? Is your plan to live a nice, comfortable life, to enjoy sitting in the pew, listening to the church bell ring? Is that what you desire? Or will we as individuals and as a church body, will we join the apostles in sharing the gospel with others, even in the face of opposition and persecution? Do we really value eternal life so much that it trumps our earthly life? The Sadducees, as well as many others were getting a major lesson here, that life after death was real, that Jesus indeed was alive, that Jesus even had authority over angels. And many common folk were beginning to recognize that the message about Jesus was legitimate and that God was truly at work among the disciples. You know, if we think about it, the message actually hasn't changed from the very beginning, and it's just as legitimate now as when this day happened, as the apostles were preaching it. There is life after death, and Jesus is the one whom has all authority. Does your life and my life revolve around that truth? Does your life reflect that you are totally at peace and that you are totally convinced that Jesus is the Lord and He is the only means of salvation? How sold out are we on that? 80%? 90%? 100%? And does the church still hunger to passionately get the word out? Well, thirdly and lastly this morning, it's time to persist in telling others about the gospel. Verse 28a reads, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." You know, what an awesome testimony that verse is about the early church. They were exhorted by Jesus with the command to preach the gospel to the entire world, and the leaders in Jerusalem who were opposing their mission, they are the ones testifying that everybody has heard the message around here. Everybody's heard it. What an awesome testimony. Does every person in our neighborhoods and workplaces, does every single one of them, even those who think Christians are crazy, they believe in some God, I can't see him, and they have all these reasons why they disagree, does every person in our neighborhoods and workplaces know that we are a Christian? Because certainly if we look at the early church, the ones opposing them, they're saying, "You've told everybody. There's nobody left. Everybody has heard what you have to say." And I think of that in my own world, and I go, "Oh, does everybody I know?" Have we carried out this exhortation from Jesus with the same commitment so that everybody we know would say this? That person is totally convinced 100% that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that He died on the cross and rose again. But everybody say that about you. Why? No, they believe it. And here in these last verses of chapter 5, we see a four-part gospel presentation being shared. Now let's take some notes on these last parts here, because these are key truths that we are called to preach to the world. Excuse me. Number one, in verse 28, we learn that the early church preached effectively about man's sin and resulting guilt. You and I also need to not shy away from telling the world, "Brother, you and I both have a sin problem." We actually were called to admit we're guilty. The testimony of the Sanhedrin about the early church was this. It's the end of verse 28. They are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Amen. You know, that's our goal as well. A relentless determination to tell our fellow man, Jesus didn't die for his own sin, he died for my sin. And guess what? He died for your sin too. We are guilty of Jesus' death because we indeed are sinners. They preached effectively about man's sin and resulting guilt. Secondly, they effectively shared God's offer or response towards man's sin and guilt problem. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Yes, we too must share that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again 3 days later, all according to the Father's plan and as a direct result of man's sin. So the key teaching here is that the answer to man's sin is this: Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. Now, Peter refers here to the cross as a tree. Peter would have been well aware of his crowd and also of the very powerful, important association between the word tree and the Torah itself. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23b states, "Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." The early church was mindful to teach why Jesus was hung on a tree. It was to endure the curse of sin. Well, why? Because he's innocent. Correct, but I'm not. Goes back to point one. Determined to tell mankind, you and I are guilty. We are sinners. Part two, Jesus was sent to the tree, a cross, in order to pay for my sins. You're invited to put your faith into him too. To endure the curse of sin. Jesus went to the cross to fulfill his mission to pay for man's sins because he was without his own sin. He took on our sin curse in order for our chains to be loosened. Jesus is the one who sets us free from our guilty sins. Thirdly, the first half of chapter verse 31 reads, excuse me, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. Because Jesus endured the tree or cross, he now rightfully sits at the Father's right hand, and according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 to 11, we read, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the point here is that the early church shared that Jesus had the proper authority to now pardon people from their sins. So you see the progression here in the gospel message in this chapter. Man's guilty. We got to persuade one another. We're guilty. Secondly, it was the Father's plan from the very beginning to send his only begotten Son, who was without sin, to become our sin curse, to take on the cross for us in my place. Thirdly, we understand here that he indeed has the authority to now forgive sins. Isn't that awesome? And there's two important titles described in this verse that are ascribed here to Jesus that are also a part of the gospel message. The words Prince and Savior. Now, the title Prince means a pioneer, one who leads the way, an originator. While Jesus showed up on the scene to lead the way to salvation, he was a radical pioneer who taught that salvation was a gift. It could not be earned. It could not be attained other than by God's grace, and that he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Now this would have been a mind-boggling concept for people. It proved to be too radical for many of the religious people to accept. That was too far out there. Salvation, a free gift? That's way too radical. Jesus indeed is our radical pioneer who came with the most radical offer. Here's salvation. I am earning it for you. It's a gift. Will you open it? Then we see the word Savior, the title Savior. Now, that would have been a well-known term to the Sanhedrin. The word actually is a very broad term. Here's its main uses. It was used for physicians who had saved a person's life. They were referred to as a savior. It was used for philosophers who had solved people's problems. It was used for statesmen who had saved people from dangers and wars against the enemy. Well, if we understand those uses, we learn here that Jesus is our rightful pioneering prince, and he is our savior who has solved our sin problem, who has literally saved our lives, and now keeps us safe from Satan, our enemy, who planned to destroy us. He indeed is our prince and savior. And lastly, point four in the gospel presentation, the early church shared about man's responsibility to respond to God's offer of Jesus. Very key part. You know, we see the progression. We see that we need to be convinced that we are sinners who need a Savior. We need to understand that God sent His only begotten Son to be the curse for us, to take upon our curse of sin. We need to understand that Jesus now has the rightful authority to pardon man of his or her sin. And lastly, we need to understand we have a responsibility to respond to God's offer. The last half, verse 31, shares that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We too must teach that salvation now doesn't automatically happen, but that man must repent, meaning change their mind about Jesus, and through faith call upon Jesus for salvation. These are the key concepts that explain the gospel. Man is guilty of sin, so Jesus went to the cross. Jesus rose again and now has the authority to pardon anyone who will call upon him in faith. So the chapter ends with the early church being unwilling to stop sharing the gospel, even though their very lives were at stake. Verses 41 and 42 read, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." They were excited. Remember, they just received flogging. If you want to take some time this week and understand what that looked like, this is beyond radical to leave a flogging and to go, "We're so excited. We are rejoicing. We suffered disgrace because of the name." You know, the name we've been preaching, guys, the name Jesus, the name. And then the verse goes on, verse 42, "Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." There's the name, Jesus. He's the Christ. As we wrap up this morning, I just want to ask us a few couple questions. Would you keep quiet about Jesus if your life was literally on the line? And as I was thinking about that this past few days, I thought about this. Actually, do you and I keep quiet about Jesus even though our life isn't on the line? Isn't that kind of maybe a better question? Because a lot of times we say, "Hey, if someone put a gun to your head and said, told you to, you know, recant your faith in Jesus, would you do it?" And most of us, well, probably all of us, will go, "No, I'm fire away because I'm not denying my faith." But hold on. Are we kind of denying our faith, though, every day if we keep quiet about Jesus even though our life isn't physically on the line? If we pay any attention to the persecuted church around the world, we will learn that people do indeed die each and every day because of their relentless faith that Jesus Christ is indeed the Prince and Savior. How dare we complain if we get ostracized for our faith, if we get looked at sideways, if we get ignored or overlooked or teased or slandered? Big deal. Some of the early church got beaten, and we see no poor is me attitude here. They rather walk forth rejoicing and praising and embracing the persecution for the sake of the gospel and the name. See, here's the whole point. We aren't here this morning to become religious. We are here to glorify the name, to encourage one another, to keep preaching and praising and telling others about the name of Jesus, that he indeed is the Christ. And one last small point, they never stop proclaiming the gospel and rejoicing in the name day after day. You know, I want to exhort you this morning to start each day this coming week with a prayer like this. Jesus, my Prince and Savior, it's your name that matters, not my name. Show me how to live this day as a witness for you, and use me to proclaim the glorious gospel with others. You know, if we sincerely pray something to that accord and look for opportunities to praise the name of Jesus and to share the gospel, I believe there will be no shortage of moments this coming week to bring praise and glory to Christ's name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, I pray that we would not leave just comfortable in the church pew, hearing the church bell ring, so to speak. But Lord, that we would have a fire of your Holy Spirit lit within us this morning to walk out praising the name. Jesus, we proclaim that's your name. You are the name. And you are the Christ. You are the Prince. You are the Savior. You are the one who legitimately can offer the pardon of sins. And Lord, what a blessing it is for each and every one of us who have come to put our faith in you. And Lord, help us to get out of our own way. Help us, Lord, to not worry about our own names, but to be focused on your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.